the reading today. It really captures, as we read the account from Matthew or any of the Gospels, it captures, in my mind, the word obedience. And as we've been taking a look at Jesus descending into greatness over these last 6 weeks, we've watched how Jesus was obeying to the point of death. And today, we come to that point of digging a little bit deeper into what happened on the day of the death and what was leading up to it. Philippians chapter 2 is where we've been moving out of over these weeks, and we'll end there next week with a celebration that He is Lord. But the reality is that Jesus set for us an example of obedience. When the Father speaks, we respond. Philippians chapter 2, I want to pick up at verse 5 again and read a very familiar passage after all these weeks. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. By being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. I almost just want to leave it there because we'll pick up with the celebration next week. But it's even the death on a cross that I need to let settle deeply into my heart as I think about the perfect one coming and paying a price for me and for you and for us all. Obedient to death, even death on a cross. I love the pathway to the cross that's up on the stage. It's such a reminder. And the cross is really, as I read it, the signature symbol of the central event in the history of civilization. That's a pretty powerful statement, and I didn't write it. I'm not sure exactly where it came from. But it's the signature symbol of the central event in the history of civilization. It wasn't really until the second century that the cross was welcomed as the central symbol of Christianity. It was the Emperor Constantine who saw it in a vision and banned it as an instrument of execution. It was on the eve of a battle that took place at a place called the Milvian Bridge in October of 312. That's a little ways away, right? Can you imagine the year 312? And Constantine had a dream when he saw a vision of a cross in the sky. And he heard a voice speaking to him and saying, "The cross will defeat your enemies." And according to some accounts, he then had a cross marked on the shields of all of his soldiers. The cross had never been thought of before as something positive. It was always a hideous instrument of death up until then. And it was the beginning of a transition of the cross from extremely negative to very positive. And quite honestly, in our world today, it is just common, right? You can find crosses when you go to the garden store, and you can get stand-up crosses for your garden. Not bad. Coffee mugs with crosses on, t-shirts with crosses on, bumper stickers with crosses on, chocolate-covered, covered ones for Holy Week and hot cross buns, right? Cross. It's become a big business, but was not intended to be something lucky, or if you wear a cross, this cross will protect you. It's about a reminder, as we look into the scriptures, of the obedience of Jesus. And if the resurrection of Christ was the event that accomplished salvation, then I think it's the very reality that the cross of Jesus shows us the grace of God. The cross of Jesus shows us the grace of God. Everything that God wants us to know about Himself comes together on those cross beams as we remember who paid the price and how did he pay the price and for whom was it paid for. So Jesus stretched out on the cross. I'm going to raise the question like four times. I could raise it a whole lot more than that. Just start there. What was Jesus doing on the cross? The first thing I want to say is we found it in our passage today. He was substituting. Jesus lived on earth during a time of revolution, and it was a time of unrest in the nation of Israel. And the Romans had conquered the Israels and taken over their land. And every day the Hebrew insurgents would be out there battling in the streets, and people didn't have reality TV to watch it. They watched real-life drama in their neighborhoods and their places of living unfold as hometown boys were captured and resistance fighters were injured or killed, carted off to prison. They were definitely the underdogs compared to Rome. And I just need to pause a minute, kind of in parentheses. In some ways, what we've watched over these last months in the world and the reality of what comes onto our TV screens makes me picture just a little bit about what it might have been like in that day. So here's the cross. And as we read the story, here's Jesus. As you know, the Passover is 2 days away. The Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. So this is a pretty important time in the nation of Israel when it comes to Passover time. It was kind of like over the centuries, it was their Christmas and their New Year's kind of all brought together in the religious calendar. And it culminated in the governor releasing a prisoner of the people's choice to appease their anger and to reduce some of the frustration with the Roman occupation that they were experiencing. So in Matthew 27:15, it reports that it was the governor's custom at the feast to release a prisoner, get this, chosen by the crowd. I mean, this was kind of like the perfect opportunity to avert the murderous demands for Jesus to be put to death. This was an opportunity. It seemed like Jesus and Pilate were building some kind of relationship. We don't know a whole lot about that other than it was taking place. There was something that was taking place there that it seemed like maybe there would be a way out for the crowd not to be against Jesus and for Jesus to continue. Is it going to be Jesus? Or what if I would offer the most notorious prisoner that we have, Barabbas, a mad revolutionary? Do you want Jesus or do you want Barabbas, this revolutionary who's crushing and killing and leading insurgents? It was like Pilate was trying to position Jesus as the favorite to be released. And so he was picking the worst of the worst. And then he was saying, you choose, you decide, it's our custom, you get to decide which one. Which one do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Christ? I know this dates me a little bit, but I'm thinking back to history. It's kind of like, do you want Osama bin Laden or do you want Jesus? Do you want Jeffrey Dahmer? Or do you want Jesus? Or think of the worst of criminals you can think of in your lifetime. Hey, you want them or do you want Jesus? And then there's an added note in verse 18 in Matthew here. It's just kind of an added in parenthesis. For he knew that it was out of self-interest that they had handed Jesus over to him. That is, the religious rulers had handed Jesus over because it was of self-interest. And then in the process, we heard it just a few minutes ago, reading from Scripture, Mrs. Pilate had a disturbing dream. God does speak through dreams and visions. And she had a disturbing one. Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today because of a dream, because of him. In today's world, it would be a text message from your spouse, right? Don't have anything to do with him. I had a disturbing dream. Now, my take on it is this. I think the Holy Spirit was troubling her soul. She was disturbed by the injustice that was being done to Christ through the dream. But the crowd was ready to get rid of Jesus. And it wasn't even the crowd as much as the force behind the crowd. Guess who? Verse 20, the chief priest and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. It was the religious leaders. And you would do anything to please them, right? In the culture of that day. And literally, the word here is to destroy him by execution. It wasn't just destroying a person. It was destroying a movement like they had never seen, where blind people were seen and lame people were walking and dead people were being raised from the dead. And there was authority that was being spoken and the waves were being calmed. And there were so many things that were unfolding and rumors of rumors that it would be better just to destroy him. And the reality was destroying so much more. It was wipe him out, get him off the face of the earth, let history forget that this person ever lived in the world. So when he asks the question the second time, which one do you want? I mean, it's really a strong word here. It's like not just crucify him, but annihilate him. We want Barabbas to be released. So what do you want me to do with Jesus, who's called the Messiah? Well, crucify him. So Jesus is crucified between two robbers. Other translations tell us that they were thieves. The original language is much stronger than that. It was really revolutionary rebels. They were out to destroy the government and to destroy religion. And the two men crucified with Jesus were such revolutionaries, and the cross intended for Barabbas was between the two revolutionaries. And typically the cross in the middle of three was the one who was the greatest threat. It was reserved for Barabbas. And here is Jesus. Here is Jesus. And the reality is, when you think about Jesus dying on the cross, if you just think about sequence, it's almost like when Jesus died on the cross for Barabbas, he was dying, first of all, for Barabbas. Barabbas continued to live for a while before he died. But he was also dying for every other member of the human race who had ever lived and believed in him. And Barabbas just happened to be the first one in line here that Jesus stands in his place. The first one in a long line. And if we could trace ourselves back a couple thousand years, for who was before us, was before us, was before us, was before us, it ends up right here. It ends up with you and me. He died for you and he died for me. And he died for the person living in the house next to you, and he died for the person that you see when you walk through the grocery store, and the person who helps you out at the gas station when you go in to pick up your little snack, whatever it may be. Everybody we meet, Jesus paid a price. And we get to bring that good news. You are in that line, and I'm in that line. Each of us deserves to die. But the payment has been made, and the cross in the middle is really our cross. And here's the substitution that took place. It's central to the gospel. Jesus on the cross. What in the world are you doing there, Jesus? He's subbing for you, and he's subbing for me. It's what Paul wrote to the church at Rome in Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Not just life, but eternal life, forever life, no ending life, always. And how long is eternity? It's like forever. It's like our time on earth, whether it be 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80, 90, 100 years, it's like just a little blip on the timeline of the world. But forever. Paul writes to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians 5, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And I don't know about you, but my heart overflows with gratitude to Jesus and to the Father and to the Holy Spirit for what took place there. So substituting. What's Jesus doing on the cross? More briefly, he's kind of a weird word we don't use a whole lot nowadays. He's scandalizing. Pilate was unsettled by the crowd. He didn't want to take responsibility for the decision. Even though he was the one who could step in and he could say, "No, I'm not going to listen to you," it would lead to a crisis. So we read here in Matthew 27, when Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water, he washed his hands in front of the crowd. "I'm innocent of this man's blood. I'm washing my hands right now. It's your responsibility." And the Jews rejecting Jesus said, "Crucify, crucify, crucify, crucify." I mean, I can hardly imagine a few days before the crowds were shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna." And just a few days later, "Crucify, crucify, crucify." Crucifixion was the most shameful, painful, and awful death that a person could experience. And they wanted it for Jesus. And this was a lynch mob that was hyped up 500%. First it was the Romans, and then it was the Jewish leaders, and then it was the soldiers, and even the criminals take their shot at Jesus. I find it intriguing when you read the account, and we heard some of that a while ago in Matthew chapter 27. So the two rebels were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads. They're joining in what was taking place. "Come down off the cross." And the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the elders mocked him. "He saved himself, but he can't save himself. He can't save himself. He saved others," they said. "He can't save himself." And then this little line, "In the same way, the rebels who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him." Can't imagine the scene. The crucifixion. What a scandal as they took their shot at Jesus. And it really flows, I think, from irrationality, this irrational hatred of Jesus that was sparked by religious leaders who were feeling threatened by a person and their religion and all of their traditions. People who got angry and were irrational in their anger. And yet here's Jesus. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him is not going to perish, but they're going to have everlasting life." Mocked. Ridiculed. It's about the cross. And I think it's about a battle between the enemy, Satan, and his demonic army that spends themselves inciting hatred toward the cross, toward anyone who's a follower of Jesus. I mean, if you live out as light in a dark world and the darkness is exposed, you're going to pay a price for it. There's a price that many are paying around our world, and we call them people who are being martyred, followers of Jesus, in prison because of their belief in countries where that takes place. And when we live the truth as light and darkness, darkness will not appreciate us. And we experience the hatred of the enemy who would want his way. And yet whatever we face, whatever opposition, I think what we learn through what unfolds through the death and resurrection of Jesus is the life that we have. The battle belongs to the Lord, no matter how intense the battle is. It belongs to the Lord. We are not defeated. The battle is not up for grabs. So when I look at Jesus on the cross, what he's doing is he's fighting for the souls of men and women of all ages. That'd be you and me. And those who have gone before us and those who follow us. He's seeking to redeem us. And you can almost hear the soldiers laughing and mocking as Jesus gives up his life for them. Yes, it was scandalous. So what's Jesus doing? He's suffering. When they crucified him, it's amazing when you read that account as we heard it. Isaiah 52:14 puts it this way in a prophetic word. His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. Or as it's paraphrased in the Message, he didn't even look human. A ruined face, disfigured past recognition. And these first century executions were not like modern ones. There wasn't like, what's a quick, painless death? How do we get this taken care of? It was something that was seeking to agonize, torture, and humiliate the victim. And here's Jesus, dying. Why? For sin that came into the world. And here's what goes deep into my heart. When I really ask the question about for whom, the sin has a face. And the face is me. And the face is you. And the face is us. Sin came into the world, and yet God redeemed us. And sin is right there, and it's his unconditional love that flows in and gives us hope and gives us release and gives us freedom in Christ Jesus. Jesus is here to set you free and to free you completely. That's his word to his followers. And yet here is the suffering. The sin had a face and it had a sound. Here's this deep suffering. And in the midst of it, there's one statement that speaks of the physical suffering. I thirst. Anybody know what it's like to really be thirsty? I think we all do at some point or another. I've kind of smiled these last few days as my wife is kind of recovering from her surgery. It's like, where's the ice water? My mouth is so dry. I need water now. And here's Jesus. I thirst. I'm not convinced that it was just water that Jesus was thirsty for. I kind of wonder if it was Jesus being thirsty to be home with Papa, Daddy, Abba. I thirst to be in that place I came from, the heavens, where I gave up all the ability to know everything and be everywhere at any time and to have all power, where I set that aside so I could pay the price. I thirst to be with my Father in the place where he has for me at the right hand. I thirst. And here's the total separation from the perfect unity of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, forsaken by the Father. A love that was deep, eternal, everlasting. It was lost in darkness. And it's one thing for Jesus to be separated from the dark-hearted people who were screaming insults at him. It was another to be abandoned by the disciples, but to have done nothing wrong and then to be abandoned by the Father. That's the intensity of the suffering of the cross. So he's substituting us. He's scandalizing. He's stepping in some place where he was being accused of things that weren't his. And there was this power that was trying to get rid of him under the umbrella of religiosity. And there was this suffering that took place. But ultimately, there is Jesus who is what? He's satisfying. I mean, this whole gospel of Jesus Christ, I think, is only a concept unless we comprehend the way in which Jesus' death on the cross satisfied God's wrath with sin. Matthew 27:51. At the moment the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks split. So if we can just pull that apart for a moment as we conclude. The temple represented God's presence. The temple was what went with them as they were mobile and they moved across the wilderness, and the cloud was there leading and guiding, and they set up the temple because it was the reminder, God is here with us. It's the presence of God. And there's a God there in unapproachable holiness. So only once a year was a priest allowed into the temple. And it was such a sacred place that when he got to that point of moving into the back place that was hid by a curtain, they would tie a rope around his leg so when he went in, if he should happen to die in the face of God, they could pull him out and retrieve him back out. It was an intense time. And here is this temple in God and the Holy of Holies and the curtain that came between them and God. And here, as Jesus cried out in a loud voice and gave up his spirit, it's finished. The curtain was torn. Did you notice the curtain was torn from top to bottom? It wasn't torn from the bottom to the top. It wasn't like man said, let's just tear this open so we can see God. It's not like the priest entering in and having to enter in from the bottom. It was as though God grabbed hold of the curtain and he tore it down. And all at once that dividing wall between us and him came totally down, and we're able to enter into his presence. I don't know about you, but I love being in the presence of God. Amen? And that can take place because the temple was torn, the temple curtain was torn from the top to the bottom. And what I hear when I think about that being torn from top to bottom is, these are some thoughts that came to my mind this week. Sin is now paid for. I mean, I'm back to sin. And I love Freedom in Christ. I've worked with agencies called Freedom in Christ. I've walked people through Freedom in Christ kinds of opportunity to find out what it is that they got to let go of. But it's paid for. And the way is open. And the wrath is taken care of. And my son has paid the price for your sin. And evil people can now approach his holiness because of the cross. Because of the cross and the death that took place. Because there's this thing called grace that comes to us. And it's so hard in a world where we try to get promotions at work and we want to better ourselves. We've talked about that in recent weeks. There's moving up in mobility. It's ascending places, not descending places. And yet here is the reality that we get to descend into a glorious place, being in the presence of our God because of the cross. Sin satisfied. Price is paid. I can't earn it. It doesn't matter how many times I go to church. It's like a report card. Did you go in the morning? Did you go in the evening? Did you go to all the activities? It's what I grew up with in the church I grew up with. I think I've shared before that there were a couple of reasons you didn't go to church on Sunday where I grew up. One was you were sick and it was obvious, and the other was you were running a fever. And if none of those applied, you were going to church twice on Sunday. And every night of the week there was something at church that was happening. It's not bad stuff. It was good stuff. But there was something in our minds, in the culture that we've grown up in the world that we live in, that somehow if I do these things, God will let me in. And there's always kind of this sense of, did I do enough? Did I do enough? Did I do enough? I know in the year that I spent in Salt Lake City doing an internship, I spent a year of classes at the Mormon Seminary at the University of Utah and learning everything I could about Mormonism in the midst of living in that culture for a year. And Dave Crump, who later became a religion professor at Calvin's College, he was on university staff at that church, and we'd go out every Thursday night knocking on doors in our neighborhood. And we would ask the two traditional questions that were asked back in those days when you were doing evangelism. you know, if Jesus came tonight, would you be ready to meet him? And why? And always within the Mormon faith, which really fits under the umbrella of a cult because it isn't biblically based, it's based on other teachings, always people would say, I can't tell you. I won't know until I'm at the point of death whether I've done enough. I won't know whether I've earned enough. I won't know whether I've given enough. I'll have to wait until then. And we could come with this wonderful message of assurance that Jesus paid it all, that the price has been paid. And yet so many are walking around in bondage thinking, I haven't done enough. I got to do more. And the do isn't to get something. It's to do because of who we are. We are sons and daughters of the Most High. We are his church in Elgin. We are the body of believers along with the other places where believers worship. And we move out not because God's going to bring us to heaven because we did it. Heaven is ours already. But because others will get to hear the good news. And we can move out of that freedom that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. Satisfied, taken care of. The Son of God. Price has been paid. He did it, paid in full. Really summarizes where we started this morning. He became obedient to death, even death on a cross, as Paul put it. Even death on a cross, exclamation point, as Paul put it. And then as Paul later in Galatians, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. His obedience, what he did for me. And what God is saying, I believe, is I love you this much. I love you this much with his big arms held out, drawing you close day by day by day and never letting go. So listen to his words of love and be reminded this week as we move through a world that is remembering a defining moment in the history of our world, a defining moment in all of our calendars. Let's fix our eyes on Jesus. Let's just keep looking to him and know that he paid the price. The one who is pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorned its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners. I love this next line. So that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So you will not grow weary and lose heart. Jesus paid it all. Amen? Amen? So Lord God, I thank you for sending your Son, for the life that you've given us, and for the hope that we have in knowing that we are set free. Thank you, thank you, thank you. And thank you that you have not abandoned us. Jesus, how you said to the disciples, you're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you're going to be my witnesses. And lo, I'm with you always. And you sent your Spirit along with the Father, and we have the Spirit living within us, your presence with us wherever we go. May we be reminded of that in our most difficult moments, when pain invades and darkness seems to overwhelm and our emotions are at their lowest and despair is what we're tasting. God has not let go, and he's with us always wherever we go. And if we're on the top of the mountain, Lord, would you remind us that the mountain isn't ours? It's not our mountain, it's your mountain, and you've placed us there. And that peace that we find in the shalom, in the midst of the world, in the most darkest moments, it's your gift to us. And I pray each of us would experience that whatever we're walking through right now. You are not letting go of your kids. You love us, you love us, you love us, and you paid the price so that we might have life, even death on a cross. May we be agents of resurrection as we step into this week, as we realize the reality of the death and the darkness. The light has come, the light of the world, and Jesus, the light of the world, is shining every day, and we get to bring that light with us. And through us in our obedience to him, to his glory. Amen. Amen. Amen.